1. It is quite the chapter. It is quite the chapter. Josh, start us out with verse 1.
Verse 1, chapter 9. And he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand."
Verse 2. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar.
3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case in his waist.
4. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it."
5. And to the elders he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity."
Who's got verse 6?
6. Kill old men outright, young men in shavings, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who are before the house.
7. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and defile the courts with the slain those." So they went out and killed in the city.
Verse 8. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pour out your fury on Jerusalem?"
9. For his testimony, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city is full of injustice. For they said, "The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not save."
10. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their head.
11. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, "I have done as you commanded me."
I think this is going to count for my preaching through Ezekiel. And I won't have to do it on Sunday morning. I can't even imagine this being your chapter for me.
So this is like your prep for that. We're helping you get prepared.
You're taking notes.
What a chapter. And he called to me directly with loud voice, "Come near, executioners of the city, each of you with a destructive weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate with clubs. Wow. There was another man among them clothed in linen with the writing equipment at his side. They came and stood beside the bronze altar. So what was your reaction when you read this? This week, what was your reaction whenever you first read it?
Well, what stood out for me was that I was reading through it, and I did that mark in the foreheads, and it took me to Revelation.
Yep.
There is the mark in beast that they do, but also in
make sure we all turn there, and I'll just
in Revelation.
Is it 7 or 14?
7.
Talks about he causes all small or great, which is 4. He has just the mark of the beast.
What about 9-4?
The Revelation?
Yeah.
Alright, let's all turn to the book of Revelation. Which we're going to go there first.
But then you have the contrast of the mark of the beast in 19-20, but also those that belong to God in Revelation 20 and 4 that walk upon the forehead.
But 9-4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth and any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Yep. Okay, yeah.
Right. All right, what about chapter 7, verse number 3 and 4? What's that say? Someone read 3 and 4 when you get there.
Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, so we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Yeah. And then 14:1. What does 14:1 say?
And I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
Yep. Yep.
I know that I had knew about the mark of the beast. I don't know as early as you can remember, but it wasn't until I preached through Revelation that I got the sense that there's two, every entity's marked. Right.
Yeah.
Everyone has a mark.
Yep.
And you either have the mark of Christ or you have the mark of the beast.
Yep.
I know I never thought in those terms. I know that that never came across in my thinking until then. What is that mark for us? Yeah, that would be the Holy Spirit. So is this a foreshadowing of that? What do you think?
I would say so. I would say so. And then, you know, he had no mercy on the others. You know, it's just men, women, children, doesn't matter. If you don't have the mark of Christ on your forehead, they're going to be destroyed.
Yeah, yeah. It's a really, it's really powerful language.
Is there a physical mark? I don't know. That's a big asking. Is there a physical mark?
The previous passage we read said the name of the Father in the foreheads.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that we should not. I think it's a mistake to think in terms. I remember folks immediately were thinking that the vaccination was the mark of the beast. And you know, there's that whole Left by Sand series with the chip, like a dog,
right,
as a mark, and then a number tattooed on your skin. I think all of that is ridiculous speculation, just ridiculous. I think it's apparent who are the followers of Christ and who are the followers of the beast. And it's apparent by what? What's it apparent by?
The deeds.
Yeah. Well, let's look at this text.
For those who sigh and groan.
Right, exactly. Right, Paul.
Those who are distressed by evil.
I mean, we need to really look at that language. Pass through the city in verse number 4 of chapter number 9 of Ezekiel. Pass through the city of Jerusalem, the Lord said to him, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who... And there's your descriptor. And look at that descriptor. It's sigh and groan over what? Sin.
Yeah.
Sin. And isn't it kind of indicative of the world that we're living in and the legitimacy of a true church on how they view the abominable sins that are currently present in our society?
Coexist.
Right. Coexist. Right. Are the churches in America sighing and groaning over the sins? If you say abortion, immediately everyone, that's the single sin, everyone goes up. But do we sigh and groan over adultery in our congregations the same way?
No.
Do we sigh and groan over the extreme greed that we find with the televangelists that are just ripping off millions and millions of dollars from people over the Word Faith movement, where you need to sow seeds into our ministries? Do we sigh and groan over the preachers that are telling their congregations they need a new jet this year? I mean, it's easy to sigh and groan over what? Abortion. That's easy. Did we sigh and groan over the systemic racism that plagued our nation for 200 years? Is anybody sighing and groaning over it? I know these are the hard issues, right? It's easy for all of us in this room to rally about our favorite three. Aren't we kind of all guilty of that in some sense? Yeah. That our pet ones that we want to... But isn't it interesting, this description? How small is this remnant that sighs and groans over the detestable things?
144,000.
I have an interesting note in my study Bible about this, Mark.
Yep.
It says, serving a remnant has been a feature of chapters 4 through 7. Here the mark is the Hebrew Tav, and in the script of Ezekiel's day would have been an X. And ancient Christians interpretation saw this symbol as an anticipation of the cross.
Right.
So the mark is supposed to point you to the cross.
Which is precisely why Roman Catholics do this. You know what they're doing? They're marking themselves. And they're doing it according to this. Because they believe that those with the mark are not going to be destroyed. So every time they go to the Mass, every time they go to confession, every time they pray, what do they do? And what are they doing? They're marking themselves. They're marking themselves. Did you know that already? You knew that already?
No, I did not.
Yeah.
That's one, say the same thing.
Same thing. Marking themselves. Mm-hmm. Is that going to work?
No.
And that's one thing that you'll notice about the Roman Catholic Church is it has all kinds of Old Testament blurring into the New Testament, like priests instead of preachers as an example. All kinds of, or like the smoke, the incense, just like the tabernacle. They bring all kinds of Judaism into the Roman Catholic Church. Because it's a very old covenant kind of a thought, right? In the new covenant, we're saved by
faith.
Right, through faith. But in the old covenant, you're saved through keeping the law. Obviously, you're saved. I shouldn't have said that because no one's ever been saved under the old covenant. But the idea being that you obey the law, you do these things. So then what do? They replicate the tabernacle inside the sanctuary of the Roman Catholic Church. So when they're doing Mass, they believe Christ is there, breaking Christ. Just like when we read here in the text about, where is cherubim? Right. Then the glory of God of Israel rose above the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So this idea of the physical presence of God being inside the temple and then between the cherubim and then ascending up into the threshold of the temple. What else are you reminded of when you hear in verse 5, and he spoke as he listened to others pass through the city?
Passover.
Yeah, you have to be thinking Passover. Right? You have to be thinking Passover. And what was the mark there?
Blood on the post.
Blood on the post.
Again, pointed to the cross.
Yes, it's the exact same thing, right? Again, pointing you to the cross. Right. Okay, anyone else have any thoughts on this? What verse jumped off the page at you?
I think it's really interesting. Well, not specifically on the page, but just overall. That Satan is copying almost everything that God is doing. Like the Trinity, he has his own, prophet, and then the Antichrist, and then what was the third thing that was part of him? And then this mark as well. And then there were a couple of things that he was kind of copying too. I don't remember. Somebody help me. So I think it's really interesting why does he need to copy those specific things? Because there are things that are specifically God, That's what makes God who he is because he has his people, that his margin, and Satan says, well, I got my people too, I'm going to mark them too, you know. And then Jesus has the Trinity, and he's going to have a Trinity for himself. And I can't remember what the third thing was, but I was thinking
about it. I think about the Egyptian, the plagues, where the magicians were able to duplicate some of the...
Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right.
And replicate the praise.
That's interesting you say that, because in my notes I have idol worshippers often had the mark of their idol on their forehead, and slaves often had the mark of their master on their forehead.
Mm-hmm.
So,
it makes you think of the Indian people that had the Hindus,
the Hindus about it. Right. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where this prophecy is actually fulfilled. Because in this prophecy we have defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. That's what I'm reading to you from verse 7 of chapter 9. Fill the courts. So in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, so that last chapter, you realize that this final chapter covers the end of the kingdom era, and then the entire exile, and then the beginning part of the return. So if you're using that eight era creation, patriarchs, Exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, and then the exile, and then number eight being the return, if you look at verse number 15, but Yahweh the God their ancestors sent word against them by the hand of the messenger, sending them time and time again, for he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. So he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, who killed their choice young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. You see it? That is the fulfillment of what he's talking about right here. Right? And then it says, he handed them over to him. He had no pity on the young men or the young women, elderly ladies. He handed them over to him. He took everything to Babylon, all the arts of the God's temple, large and small, treasures of the Lord's temple, the treasures of the king and his officials. Then the Chaldeans burned God's temple. They tore down Jerusalem's walls, burned down all its palaces, and destroyed all its valuables. He deported those who escaped from the sword to Babylon. Isn't that interesting language, escape from the sword? Have we not seen that language in several chapters? And they became servants to him and his sons until the rise of the Persian kingdom. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the Jeremiah, and the land enjoyed the Sabbath rest all the days of the desolation until 70 years were fulfilled. So you're looking at 586 BC when you enter into verses 15, 16, 17, and then by the time you get through with verse 21, you're at 516. And then notice in verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord put it into the mind of the king Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation, and there's the proclamation for the return. And who can remember who the first governor was to take him back?
Zerubbabel.
That's right, it was Zerubbabel. And then after Zerubbabel, it was Ezra. And then after Ezra, it was
Nehemiah.
And those are the three major ways to get us back. So you can see how the Second Chronicles is the chronicle of the people of God. Because at this point, there are no more kings. Zerubbabel is never referred to as a king. Ezra is never referred to as a king. Nehemiah is never. They're all referred to as governors. Why?
Because Cyrus was the king.
That's right.
At that point, it was he in charge of the land.
That's correct.
And he was just allowing them to go back.
Yeah, they were puppets.
Yeah. And my understanding is, maybe First and Second Chronicles was written by Ezra. He was the scribe, so he was
providing these details.
Yes, providing all the details for it.
Right, right. And that's why if you want to pick up the narrative, go to Ezra. You know, and then you can continue reading the narrative. All right, anyone have anything else in chapter 9?
You can see how serious God is on his punishment of sin. If you go back to Revelation 6, the last, with chapter 7, but the last two verses, 15 and 16, I'm sorry, 16 and 17, says, calling to the mountains and the rocks, well, let's say 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great day is their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, that who is the seal.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read in chapter 6, it's the seals that are coming out that are bringing God's judgment to those who don't have the seal.
Yeah.
It's very interesting to see how serious that takes in. We can just kind of wrap our minds around that, and then we would be the ones who are moaning and, what was the verb?
Sighing.
And
groaning over all the detestable practices committed in it.
How many times are we just silent? I'm sure there was a lot of people there who probably didn't agree with those abominations, but they weren't visibly showing it. They weren't grieving it. So I think that's a good message for us to not just internally deal with it, but externally deal with it.
That's about what we've grown over. And abortion is always the thing that stands out, which is an egregious thing, but it could be that Proverbs 6, verse 16, which says, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are abominations to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that makes haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the seventh one, that he says is an abomination, the one who sows discord among brethren. No, the Lord hates those things, and the seventh that sows discord is an abomination to him.
Yeah. If you go to Hebrews, then you can see the fruit of the Spirit, and that's where we want to go.
Yeah.
So, there's a contrast with that.
So, I have a question about the man clothed in linen, including this Jesus, and then what's the writing case and in ways? What's the significance of the writing case? But,
well, all the time in Revelation, you hear the books.
Yeah, exactly. So is that the Book of Life?
It seems certainly to draw a parallel between that. I think that's a very reasonable parallel.
Reasonable assumption.
It's also interesting to note that in the Book of Revelation, when we're describing those that are righteous, it's always described by their behavior. It's never described by those who profess faith or those who are saved. Or they're the holy ones, they're the righteous ones. It's always a manifestation of salvation instead of the salvation. You know, like we ask, do you believe in Jesus? And that's fine, I'm not mitigating that. But once you get beyond that, do you live a holy life? Do you love righteousness? Do you hate evil? Because that's how, that's the language that this passage and the Book of Revelation uses to describe those who are marked, those who are sealed. I remember when we were in the end of Revelation, and I never really got over this incredible description in the end of the book, the very last chapter. He says, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on in being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy go on in being made holy. What a unique description. That was verse number 11. of the last chapter. Because each group is not being, they're not being called believers and unbelievers. They're being called by who they are and their behavior. What I mean by that is, he describes them as the righteous. So what is that? That's imputed righteousness. Yet, let them go on in what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. What is that?
The manifestation of that righteous nature that you have.
Exactly. That's exactly what that is. So Christ has made you this, and now we know that Christ has made you this because of the way you live these things out. Likewise, he says, let the holy go on being made holy. So if you had to substitute theological terms there, let's say you were going to use salvific theological terms, and let the holy, who are they? The justified, right? Go on being made holy. What's that? That's sanctified. You see it?
That's interesting, your translation, because the ESV is, and the holy still be holy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's
slight modification.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Still be.
But then being made holy is still be holy.
Yeah, because they are holy. Mm-hmm. So they need to be remaining holy. So it's this understanding of the difference between the imputation of an alien righteousness and then living out that imputation in the way we live our lives. And these are the people that sigh and moan, groan over the detestable practices committed to it. Okay, let's go on to chapter 10 because I don't want to spend a year in Ezekiel. It is too depressing. Okay, where was our last reader at? Did they read in Tennessee? Do y'all read in Tennessee? All right, I didn't know if they in middle Tennessee they read. Yeah.
All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a bronze.
2. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. When the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court.
4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord.
5. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh.
6. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels.
7. And the cherubim stretched out his hand going among the cherubims, into the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out.
8. The cherubim appear to have the form of a human hand under their wings.
9. And I looked and behold, there were 4 wheels beside the cherubim. One beside each cherub, the appearance of the wheels was like a sparkling barrel.
10. And as for their appearance, the 4 had the same likeness as if a wheel or a pin.
11. When they went in any of the 4 directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went.
12. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings, and their whole, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the 4 of them had.
13. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels.
14. And everyone who had Every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was a human face. And the third face, the face of the lion. And the fourth, the face of the Hebrew.
15. When the
cherubim
and those upward, these were the same living beings I had seen beside the Kebar River.
16. When the cherubim went up, when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to a mountain from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them.
17. When they stood still, these stood still. When they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them.
18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim.
19. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheel beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them.
20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel, under the cherubim. And I knew that there was the cherubim.
21. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands.
22. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river
Cherubim.
Their appearance and their person, they each went straight forward.
Wow. Josh, that's your preaching text for Sunday morning. And the first church that you're spending in Spain, man.
I don't think anybody's coming back.
Can you imagine that being a Sunday morning text? All right, let's get some practical application out of the Word of God this morning. Wow.
I don't know how you can do it.
I'm tempted to go find some sermons on sermon audio from Ezekiel 10 and just see what people did with it on it. That's the next chapter. Mm-hmm. And this is the second time we read all about these bizarre things that are inconceivable. I mean, this is...
There's some decent pictures on the web.
Are there?
Yeah. So, I'll pull some of them out.
Yeah, what always intrigues me is the fact that several times we see that there are things occurring in heaven that are unique on earth, and it always makes me wonder if the Lord Jesus said, by what he's done on earth, he did it in heaven. What exactly is going on in heaven? And he knows it's going on earth. Yeah.
Jim brought some show and tell.
I did.
What was the right thing?
She was talking about the degree to which there's things being mimicked on the earth from what the heavenly descriptions are. And when I was reading, hearing that reading, I was thinking about robots that are being created that can go in all different directions and can see all the way around and all kinds of stuff. I mean, you feel like you're watching a sci-fi movie with that kind of a description right there. So, Chris, what do you got for me out of that chapter? Mm-hmm. What do you mean? Your thoughts? Yeah. Anybody have a good note that in your study Bible that you thought was unique or?
The cold. They remind me of can't talk today. They reminded me of chapter 6 in Isaiah, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. So that goes along with what's happening. The whole city is being purged of, or cleaned out with the sinful nature of the people. So God basically, I'm starting over, you know, cleansing everything out. I mean, that's what it makes me think of with all the people being murdered in chapter 9. But saving some of the remnants.
Well, he sees in his vision the destruction of the temple.
and no more God dwelling and leading Israel from the temple. But the fire kind of reminded me of how Israel was led in the wilderness. So maybe this could be a comfort of God will lead his people again in the world of temple.
Yeah. On verse 18, the glory of the Lord went out of the threshold of the house. So God is actually departing from the Holy of Holies. You know, he's been there in the Holy of Holies for how many years?
And well, that's interesting. How many years would be going back to when Solomon
built the temple?
Right.
Exactly.
Asked the Lord to come and make his home there, and he agreed.
Right.
But now he's done.
He's done. He's like, I'm done with it.
Then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple.
And if I remember, even when they rebuilt the temple, God doesn't come back.
No. No. The next time God comes back is when he tabernacles among us.
Right.
Right.
With Jesus.
Right.
Yes.
This study Bible says, the image of the city burning with fire came true for Jerusalem in 586, 2 Kings 25:9. Referring to verse number 2, it says, the Lord spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go inside the wilderness beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with hot coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.
We'd already read about that in chapter 5, verse 2, where it said, thou shalt burn the fire a third part in the midst of the city. So it's just a different way of saying it.
Yep.
My Bible has a note where she's talking about right there in verse 18. This says, the assault south and sight and sound on the senses seems overpowering as it was in the inaugural vision. While description dominates this section, the action that is confined to verses 18 and 19 is crucial. At the threshold of the east gate, the glory of God of Israel is wholly poised to depart from the midst of the simple people and slowly in stages. Perhaps symbolizing how he gives the people every opportunity to do what he can.
Good.
There was another thing that I thought was interesting. Verse number 6, towards the end of it, where God says, begin at my sanctuary. Basically, I'm seeing it as people in the sanctuary are more responsible because they know a whole lot more about me. They should be the ones setting an example. And then, interestingly enough, 1 Peter 4:17 says something similar.
1 Peter?
Yes, 1 Peter 4:17. I can get that. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So is that saying when there is judgment, he starts with us first? Like if we said, Lord, what's going on with the U.S.? Like, take a look at it. Is he going to look at the church first and then outward? Because that's what it makes you think of with chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 10.
I think his language, yeah, for the time has come for the judgment.
Sorry, I went back there. I just remembered something that I thought was interesting.
Yeah.
Sorry, go ahead. I'll cut you off.
I was saying that I think he's saying that he's writing to Christians, in particular, he says God's elect, and these are the people who need to examine themselves. It's easy to look out, but let's look internally. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who disobey? So if there's judgment internally, then how much more significant will it be outside the church? Church being the body of Christ. Did we have a reference in Revelation with the four creatures around the throne? You guys remember that in Revelation chapter 4? When we went through that, it seems like it was something like that, yeah. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around and inside. Now, how's that compare to our description in verse 10?
Yeah.
Where's our description in verse chapter 10? What verse? Where's the reference to eyes?
Just the four faces in verse 14.
Right. There is a particular verse with the eyes, wheels, right?
The word and wheels had eyes on it. Oh, verse 12. The wheels were full of eyes all around.
Yep, eyes all around.
Yeah.
Right. Each had four faces. The first was the cherubim, the second was the man, the third of a lion, and the fourth of that of an eagle.
And in Revelation 4, 6, it says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And that's also very similar to the way it was described here.
Now, what verse is that comparing to Jen in chapter 10?
Well, you know what? What was that? I know that was in chapter 1.
Okay.
Because I think in chapter 1 it does with the chair. I'm looking for, but I'm pretty sure it's a box just like it does in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. But then it was something like the appearance of the throne was verse 1, but and like a sapphire.
Yeah, verse 10. In verse 10, chapter 1, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle.
What's
the
Matthew 6?
Yeah. Over their heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out over their heads.
Anyone else have a thought on this chapter? What's a cherubim?
It's an angel.
Okay, type of angel.
So the hierarchy of, apparently there's a hierarchy of angels in heaven. You got the cherubim and the seraphim. Every time the cherubim is mentioned in scripture, I believe that God is sitting above the cherubim. And then you have the seraphim, which I don't really know. It's,
are they like God's bodyguard? I mean, next to
God. I think in Genesis you see the cherubim guarding the gates of Eden.
Yep. Sure do.
And certainly the cherubim above the ark.
Right.
Well, I just say, was it say holy, holy, holy?
Mm-hmm.
Day and night.
Yep. Now, we need to remember all this symbolic language. So we're going to get into the temple in a little while. We've been leading up week after week after week of symbolic. What all these things represent, I think, is a mystery sometimes to try to fully grasp.
Wasn't Satan
the
cherubim at one point?
I don't know if you can make that direct connection.
Ezekiel 28.
That's where it talks about the fall of Satan.
Yeah. The guardian cherubim.
Ezekiel 14:2.
What's it say? 14 says, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God.
Yep.
And this is the stones of fire you walk.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the stones that are in chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
The
yet. And verse 16, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire.
Yep. So what are our takeaways? If we're reading Ezekiel, and this is your morning reading, you know, you've got your reading plan, and you're in chapter 10 this morning. You just got through it and go, okay, check the block, I did my morning reading. I mean, you know, what would you take away, Josh, from this?
Sin is serious to God, and we should strive to see how serious that is and apply that to our lives.
Yeah. Anybody else? You haven't said a thing today, James.
I've been soaking it up. It's been so much. But I see this as being the fact that as patient as God is, at the point in time, when he reached the point in time in his patience, he said, now's enough, I'm going to start all over again. And throughout the Bible, he talks about the same thing, even from Exodus and Genesis. He said, this is enough, we'll start all over again. And he's going to keep the remnant here to make sure that it does. And that's what I said, it's going to be serious about penalties of sin. And we need to be sure that we're abiding by His Word. You talk about professing religiousness, but what are we doing now? When I read through this book about Christian atheists, and you believe in Christ, but you're living like the rest of the world, and that's not good enough.
Anyone else have a thought on this chapter? What am I supposed to take away from four-faced creature, wheels that go in every possible direction, eyes that can see everywhere?
The shop is everywhere and sees all things.
Okay. And that's quite a poetic way of describing all that, right?
Right.
I mean, why didn't he just say one word, you know? Why this incredible description that's so figurative and symbolic and bizarre. Why all that kind of language?
The length, the depth, the complexity, the greatness of who God is. You can't try to communicate that to us in our mortality of who God is to give us a visual picture. I mean, He's so far beyond us.
Yeah, I want
us to try to comprehend, get some semblance, some tangible idea of God and just who He is.
I wonder about the significance of selecting those particular animals.
Right.
What are we supposed to do with that? I don't know.
Well, the only thing I thought was the cherub compared to a human, you've got heaven and earth, and then the lion versus the eagle, I think it was, you've got land and sea. So it's kind of covering like all
the
sectors.
Yeah, that's a good thought. I didn't read how those specific beings were related to Israel. I can't remember what it said. But each one of those had a specific purpose.
Yeah.
That the people here would have been like, oh, that's this. That relates to this. Whereas to us, it's just, okay, it's an eagle, it's an ox, but it would have had significant meaning to much of the world. I'd have to find it.
Mm-hmm. My notes from before say that the lion is the mightiest of wild animals, the ox is the strongest of domesticated animals, the eagle is the king of all birds, and the man is the highest of all creation.
Yeah, good stuff.
And then Matthew was associated with the lion, Mark with the ox, Luke with man, and John with the eagle. And I'm not sure how, I wrote that down, but I'm not sure where I got that, honestly.
Prophetess, huh?
No, I read it somewhere. I think that was David
Cooper. All right. Anyone else have a thought on this chapter?
I thought it helps us see those lined up. We don't immediately understand when we're going to dive deeper and get warmed up. Mm-hmm. It also fixes our head better. We're going to remember all the eyes and all the reels, a whole lot. Better recall than omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think when we get to heaven, will be things that to us remember now things are dark.
And there's very reason.
And there are even things that are just remind us that this world is so finite and limited.
The man who took the fire and what else? What happened to him? You don't see that in this chapter.
Well, that definitely seems like we're doing reoccurring stuff, that we're circling back into the past or coming up again. Definitely seems like that.
More of a recursive parallelism again.
Well, it actually looks like to me that this is, these cherubims are on chariots over the coals. Because they're having to reach down underneath the wheels to get the coals. So the man who's got the fire is already sitting on fire, and they're getting the coals to be able to spread it out. It's in verse 2.
Mm-hmm. So like the wheels are riding on a bed of coals? Is that the idea?
Yeah. It seems like me, because he's asking them to get through
the wheels.
The wheels. Go get underneath the wheels and get the coals. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go in among the wheels and under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals and fire from among the cherub. Scatter them over the sea.
So that's God's judgment of fire upon the sea.
Is it Peter where it says the whole earth will be burned up?
It's 2 Peter.
I don't know if this is important, but I thought it was cool. It said, also noteworthy that the glory departs from the eastern gate. This corresponds to Adam, who was created in the image of God, even through the eastern gate.
Yep. Amen. We don't give enough credence to that starting in Eden, returning to Eden 98. We don't give enough credence to that. I know I was never taught that as a kid, never taught that as a young adult. Never that full circle. This was not part of the curriculum or whatever. But, you know, the temple is Eden. The tabernacle is Eden. Eden is the temple of God. You know, I don't Garden of Eden, we think about a little tree and Adam and Eve and a snake, and that's really the extent of our little Garden of Eden, but that's just ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Eden was the Mount of God. It was where the temple of God dwelt. It was Adam's in God's presence, God's in Adam's presence, which helps you understand why Satan was in there in the first place and all that. And then they get exiled. And that's the first exile.
Mm-hmm.
Of a series of exiles. And here we are again with another exile. Right? And then we become exiles ourselves. We are exiles. I know if you're from Tennessee, you don't think that, but we curse that when I need them. Yeah.
You
can
probably
say
he's exiled in
North Carolina. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what he's thinking. I need to change his mind on that. That we're all exiles, longing to be returned to the homeland.
Strangers and pilgrims.
Yes. Sojourners, desiring to be back in the temple with our Lord. Yeah. Okay, so we'll pick up with chapter 11 next week, the vision of Israel's corrupt leaders. Vision of Israel's corrupt leaders. I'm sure it was nice y'all hanging out with us tonight. Thanks for worshiping with us Sunday. Well, where's Sam at?
He is counseling today. Has been having this call for a couple of weeks, and then he went to the doctor and gave some medicine.
Okay. Well, last Wednesday he said, no one talks about the issues, and then I preached on the very thing. He wasn't there. Did he watch the sermons?
On Sunday? Yes. Yeah, he did.
I told him.
He did watch it.
Yeah, because he was complaining on Sunday. Wednesday, right. He was complaining on Sunday that no one talks about these things. Yeah. Did you say you get to talk to John every day?
Yes.
You can turn that webcast off. I see that red dot still. Turn that thing off. Goodbye, everyone.